I wonder if you can identify at all with those kind of prayers, sort of gut level, heartfelt, raw prayer. When was the last time you told God how you really felt? Even when what you felt was filled with fear and confusion and doubt, have you ever expressed anger to God? Have you ever prayed the kind of prayer that we just saw? Have you ever wondered why God allows the kinds of things that he allows? I mean, why does he allow so much evil in our world? Why does he allow so much pain and suffering? Have you ever really wrestled with God over that particular issue? Have you ever dared tell God everything that's on your heart? And honestly, sometimes I think that we're too nice. We think God values being nice over being real and honest. A pastor friend of mine has a Jewish guy, a Jewish believer in his church. And this guy apparently constantly argues with my friend about his sermons. And so finally, my pastor friend said to him, he said, "Hey, what's the deal? I mean, like, don't you ever get anything out of my messages? I mean, why do you have to nitpick on every single thing I talk about?" And his friend responded, "Let me explain my background. When Jewish people like me argue about the Bible, we're asking for a dialogue. When I tell you I disagree with something you said, I expect you to argue with me about it. We get close by arguing." "Confronting," he said, "is a sign of intimacy." So this guy said, "When I dish it out, I expect you to dish it right back. That's how our relationship will grow." And Jewish people apply that principle to their prayer life. To their prayer life. The Jewish Talmud even states, "Boldness is effective even against heaven." I heard a Yiddish story that I think demonstrates this well. It's about a grandmother who took her only grandson to the beach one day. And little boy was playing out there with his bucket and his shovel in the sand. And all of a sudden, a huge wave just rolled in and literally swept this little boy away. He was gone. He just disappeared. And the grandmother was panic-stricken and enraged. And so she started to pray, "Lord God of the universe, how can you allow such a thing to happen? My only grandson has been swallowed by a wave. You can't let him drown. I expect better treatment from you, Lord. This is wrong. Bring him back now." Suddenly, another massive wave rolled in and dropped the little boy, a little bit startled, but unharmed, on the beach. And the grandmother stared at the little boy for a moment, and then she looked up and she prayed, "Lord God, you know we also had a hat." Now, I think that's taking it a little too far. But you get the point. Jewish people often pray in a confrontational way. And this was true in the life of the prophet Habakkuk. If you have a Bible, turn to the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Now, like a lot of the other prophets that we've been looking at in this series, we don't know a lot about this guy. We don't know a lot about his outward circumstances. Some scholars believe he was a temple musician, because the very last line in the book says that this whole thing was written for the director of music in the temple, and it was to be played on stringed instruments. Now, what we do know for sure is that Habakkuk ministered in a time of real crisis in Judah and Jerusalem. And Habakkuk was one of those Jews who had no problem being totally honest and bringing his complaint before God. Habakkuk looked around at his Israelite society and culture, and what did he see? Look at verses 2 through 4, which actually was read a little bit earlier in our service, but let me read it again. "How long, Lord?
must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. Their strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So he looks around and obviously he's not real thrilled or encouraged by what he sees around him. He cries out violence. He feels like God is sort of rubbing his nose in the foul mess before him. He says, you make me look at injustice. He bemoans strife and conflict. People are dragging each other into court when they shouldn't. As a result of all this, he says, the law of God is paralyzed. So the one thing that could get them straightened out is rendered ineffective. It's lost its power in their life. And so he says justice is not upheld. And he says the wicked far outnumber the righteous. It's not a pretty picture at all. And remember, this is what was going on in Judah. This is not what he says is going on in other nations around him. But rather, this is what his own people are like. And I think it might just be good just to stop for a minute and ask you, do you ever feel like Habakkuk? Do you ever look around at our own culture, our own society, and feel just a little bit maybe? And I think we're so exposed to so much stuff, so much violence, so much injustice that we've sort of become unfeeling to it. I was listening to the news this week and I listened to, you know, sort of like your national broadcast type thing. And I listened through the news and then I just reflected for a minute and it hit me that every single news story I had just heard about was about some form of sin. I thought, I mean, it never stops. I mean, we have a football program that has prided itself for years and years on its motto, success with honor. And we find out that a longtime assistant coach has been molesting at-risk boys. And people have known about that and nothing has been done about it for a decade. Unbelievable. Do you ever really think about that? And think about the little boys? And think to yourself, God, why? I mean, why do you allow this to go on and on and on? Like Habakkuk, we question and complain to God at times about suffering and evil. But look what happens next, because we're going to see that God answers Habakkuk. But it's not a very satisfying answer. So look what he says in verse 5. This is God speaking. Look at the nations and watch. And be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They're a lot of themselves, and they promote their own honor. So look what God says. God says, yes, Habakkuk, I know all about the violence. I know all about the evil. And you bet I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something that will amaze you. I'm going to do something you never would have thought of on your own. Here's my plan. You know the Babylonians? I'm going to raise them up to invade and discipline my people. That's what he says. That's right, Habakkuk. The Babylonians. Those pagan, idol-worshipping, ruthless, power-hungry Babylonians. So we see here that sometimes we complain to God because he doesn't seem to answer our prayers. But try this one on. Sometimes he does answer our prayers, but we don't like the way he answers them. We don't like his answer. That's what's happening here. I mean, let me just give you a modern day equivalent of this, okay? So what if in the summer of 2001, you found yourself, much like Habakkuk, complaining to God about the evil you saw in our nation,
the United States of America? What if God revealed to you in the summer of 2001 that he was going to raise up Islamic terrorists to unleash a vicious strike against your country? How would you feel about that? You would probably say, God, that's not fair. They're the ones who should be judged, not us. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's what happened in 9/11, okay? You don't have to send me any emails. But that's not much different from what we see God doing here. That's how it would have felt to Habakkuk. And so sometimes we end up sort of complaining about God's methods. And that's what Habakkuk does next. Look at his response, starting in verse 12. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So notice here that Habakkuk does not doubt God's existence. He says, are you not from everlasting? He doesn't doubt God's holiness. He doesn't doubt God's right to execute judgment. What does he question? He questions God's fairness. That's what he's questioning. Lord, how can you stand by while these ruthless people swallow us up? That's not fair. We may be bad, but they're worse. So you can see here that Habakkuk, at this point, chapter 1, is in a bad place, you might say. He's struggling with how God operates. It doesn't make sense to him. It doesn't seem right to him. And once again, I just ask you, have you been there in your life? And because of the circumstances of your life, I mean, I can think of all kinds of people who go through these things and experience these kinds of questions. Just for example, one example, I talk to single people all the time who really want to get married. And they beg and ask God to bring that right person into their life. But they don't want to get so married so badly that they're willing to compromise their standards to do so. So they're holding out for a man or woman of God. They're committed to staying sexually pure until marriage. Meanwhile, they don't put their life on hold. They serve the Lord. They're available to him. And as they wait, they watch others around them who are not so faithful to God, who are not so obedient, seem to get blessed with a spouse. And they wonder, God, what are you doing? I know couples that experience this, especially couples who are struggling with infertility issues. And what a long, painful journey that can be for young couples, especially when they see people around them, some of whom you kind of wonder if they're even like if they even want kids. And or you see somebody in your career. You know, when you're trying to do everything right, you're trying to be a man or woman of God in your workplace, and everybody else seems to be advancing, and they don't even walk with God. And so these are the kinds of questions that we have, and these are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk was experiencing. But the interesting thing about Habakkuk is this is not where he ended up. So nothing would change as far as God's plan. But by the end of the book, Habakkuk is in a very different place with God. So I want you now to go to the very end of the book with me. Will you? Chapter 3. It's a short book. Just turn the page once. So look at 3:17. Again, this was read earlier in our service. Though the fig tree does not bud. This is Habakkuk speaking. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now just wait, hold it right there for a minute.
One of the things I noticed this week is that these six phrases describe in descending order of severity what will happen to Israel, what is about to happen to Israel. So think of it. Figs were a delicacy. If the fig tree doesn't blossom, you know, bummer, I can't have dessert tonight. So you'd miss them, but it wouldn't be a real big deal. Grapes, of course, were used mostly for making wine. So again, gee, can't have a glass of wine with dinner. Bummer, but it's not the end of the world. Olives, now this would have been a little more serious. Olives were used for olive oil, and that oil was used not just for cooking, but for light. You burn the stuff to get light, right? And so now we're thinking, oh, well, this is a little more serious, okay? Now we're without light and warmth. But then it gets worse. If the fields no longer produce the two staples, barley and wheat, he's talking about possible starvation. Sheep were used for wool and food. Cattle for farm work. Both were foundational to their survival. And so Habakkuk is saying, listen, after the Babylonians get done with us, we may not even survive. That's what he's saying. But then watch what happens. There's this wonderful little word right at the very beginning of verse 18. What does it say? The first word. He says, yet. It's a great word. Yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So now Habakkuk is rejoicing. He says, I will rejoice. He says, I will be joyful. So Habakkuk has decided that he will trust in the person of God, even though he doesn't understand the plan of God. He will trust in the person of God, though he doesn't understand the plan of God. I think he's still struggling. He still doesn't get it. Again, nothing has changed in terms of his circumstances. But somehow he knows joy in the midst of absolute devastation. Now get this. Not only does he know joy, he knows strength. That's what he says in the very last verse of this book. He says in verse 19, he says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So he never could have rejoiced unless the sovereign Lord was present with him to give him strength. He says, the Lord God is my strength. And he uses a beautiful image to reinforce that. He says, he, that is God, has made my feet like the feet of a deer. Now, use your imagination. I mean, you've all seen deer, right? You've seen what they do. You've seen how they run around. You've seen the graceful way a deer can climb and run over rocks as easily as you run over a white, sandy, pure beach. How can they do that? It's their feet. They have these extremely tough and cloven hooves. And God designed the deer's feet for climbing. And so they can grab on to a sharp outcrop that would cut your foot in half. And they're fine. They don't slip or fall. And Habakkuk says, listen, I'm going to rejoice because God has made my feet like the feet of a deer designed to travel over the rockiest ground. He says with these feet that God enables me to tread on the heights. Now we hear that today and we think, oh, how nice. Habakkuk's going to take a nice little stroll for a picnic, you know, kind of a back to nature deal. So hear me well. They didn't do that back then. We do that. In his day, the heights meant difficult, challenging places you don't go unless you have to. And so he's saying, this God, who is my strength, enables me to walk over places that I could never survive without him. I would never make it through that without him. The path is dangerous. I am not equipped for this. Yet God is my strength. And he's confident that God will enable him to do what he never could have done on his own. Isn't that so true? Have you looked back on a season of your life of real trouble and real suffering and said, you know what? I never would have made it apart from God. We want to ask the question then, how is this possible? I mean, how can your world collapse and you still rejoice and you be sustained by God's strength through it? That's the question I want to ask. One of the things that's for sure is that this is not something that just kind of happens to us. It's not like catching a cold and you have no idea where it came from. It's something you choose. He says, I will rejoice. But how do we do that? And I believe the answer to that question, the answer of how we get from here to here, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, is in chapter 2. All right? That makes sense. Gee, he can count. So go back to chapter 2. At the start of chapter 2, Habakkuk says that he will wait for God's answer to his complaint about this plan to discipline his people through the wicked Babylonians. And then in verse 2, the Lord himself speaks again to Habakkuk and tells him, listen, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you something really important here, and I want you to write down what I'm going to say. And the first thing God wants him to know is this. Look at verse 4. See, the enemy, that's the Babylonians, is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now, you very well may have a Bible that translates that last line a little different. Most translations say, but the righteous man or woman, the righteous person will live by his faith. And if you go to the New Testament where that verse is quoted three times in Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans, you'll see that each time it is translated that way. The righteous person will live by his or her faith. Now, really, there's not that big of a difference, because if you have faith in God, that will translate into faithfulness to God. So we're really talking about two sides of the same coin here. So the righteous will live by faith. I believe this is the key. I believe it's the key to the whole book. I believe it's the key of how he got from here to here. And basically what he's saying is, listen, I may not understand what God is doing. I may not even like it, but I will trust him. And I will be faithful to him even when nothing makes sense to me at all. And so when you feel like you've been betrayed, remember, the righteous will live by his faith. That means when you watch as somebody gets ahead by doing wrong, you remember, the righteous will live by faith. That means you don't do the same thing they're doing in order to catch up, but you continue to do what's right. And you know what? It takes great humility to live by faith. That's why in verse 4, the contrast is between those who are puffed up, those who are proud, those who are arrogant, those who need to be in total control of their lives. But the righteous person who lives by faith is humble. He surrenders his life to God. He trusts God. When I say those words to you this morning, have faith in God, what do you think of? I think if we're honest, a lot of us would say, oh, come on, man, I've heard that so much. I mean, that's like elementary school, right? It's like the ABCs, you know? I mean, some of you probably feel like that's like a tired, overused cliche, like an old sweater in your closet you never pull out. You don't really need it anymore. How do you feel when I say those words, have faith in God? How important is faith? I mean, think about it. Think about the Gospels. Think about the life of Jesus. You look at the life of Jesus and you read the Gospels, and one of the things that jumps out at us as we read it is that the only thing that ever really impressed Jesus was great faith. And as a matter of fact, he would often say to people, "Oh my gosh, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel." So he's impressed with faith. And the only thing that really ticked him off, "Oh, you of little faith." So it's pretty important to Jesus. I mean, think about other places in the New Testament. We all think of the famous faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So faith may be elementary, but you don't graduate beyond it. And if you want to please God, and if you want to walk closely with God, in fellowship with him, you have to walk by faith. That same writer in Hebrews 11 defined faith like this. He said, "Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." You see, faith requires that we trust God even when we don't see, even when we don't have the answers. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see it all now. The most Paul could say is, "Now we see as in a glass dimly." And then he says, "Later we'll see face to face." So we don't get it now. The prophet Habakkuk shows us what faith looks like, what a life of faith looks like in this book. And so his journey from struggle and doubt and confusion and fear to joy and strength shows us how faith works. And I'm going to give you three things here that I think are practical. If you're a note taker, you can write them down. First of all, he shows us, as we've already seen, that people of faith pray through their doubts and their struggles. They pray through their pain. They bring their questions to God. And so when you see the kinds of things Habakkuk saw, and those touch a raw nerve in you, and we all have that raw nerve, what do? How do you handle that? You try to suppress the emotion? That won't work for long. Or maybe you lash out at innocent bystanders. Maybe you kick the dog or something. There's a better way. And you take all that you feel right to God. You do not have to be in a good place to pray. You do not have to be in a good, together, emotional place to pray. Here we have, as we do in many places in the Bible, we have a prayer language of complaint, of lament. And so we do that. We know that he is like a wise father who's able to absorb our emotion as a father would his little raging child. He'll absorb it all with his arms wrapped around you as you rage. I tell young couples preparing for marriage that there's one thing worse than fighting all the time, and it's never fighting. Because if you're not fighting, then something's wrong. You know, either you're both incredibly passive people, and there are a few of those. Rarely do they marry each other. But, you know, either you're that or you're just not dealing with issues. Because every marriage has issues, right? And if you're going to deal with the issues, they're going to be conflict. I mean, Proverbs says iron sharpens iron. So what happens when iron sharpens iron? Sparks fly. And so I tell couples all the time, you need to have lots of good conflict. You need to work through issues. You need to go from here to there if you're going to really be prepared for marriage. We know that God wants honesty because Jesus was utterly, totally, completely, ruthlessly honest with his Father while he was on the cross. Jesus himself had the book of Psalms on his mind, on his heart, on his lips when he hung on the cross. And he prayed Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an expression of struggle and even doubt, but not sin. The worst thing would be to experience all those feelings and because of them turn away from God rather than seeing those things as an invitation to come into the presence of God and work it through. That's faith. Now, here's the second thing. People of faith are willing to wait. People of faith are willing to wait. Before Habakkuk makes this great statement about the righteous living by faith, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand at my watch, station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then God speaks to him in verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See those words? Though it linger, wait for it. Wait for it. Anybody here like to wait? Nobody likes to wait. We hate to wait. We don't like to wait for an apology. We don't like to wait for a paycheck. We don't like to wait for the results of a test. Nobody does. But faith and waiting always go together. Faith is what we do while we wait. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that God's delays, which cause us to wait, are not necessarily denials. God's delays are not necessarily denials. So God may not be saying no, he might be saying not now or wait. F.B. Meyer once said, so often we mistake God and interpret his delays as denials. What a chapter might be written of God's delays. It's the mystery of the art of educating human spirits to the finest temper of which they're capable. What searchings of heart, what analyzing of motives, what testings of the Word of God, and what upliftings of soul. All these are associated with those weary days of waiting, which are nevertheless big with spirit. Faith is willing to wait. Are you waiting? Most of us are. Here's the third thing. Habakkuk teaches us about faith, and he teaches us that our faith will be fueled by remembering. So now look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, Habakkuk is praying again, and he speaks of how in the past God has come to the aid of his people. So now he is looking back into their history, and he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's thinking of those past deeds that God has done on behalf of his people. And he says, repeat them in our day. Look at verse 5. He says even more. He says, plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. So you might not see it on the surface, but there are a whole lot of allusions here to the Exodus event. Okay? We know that God routed the Egyptians through what? Pestilence and plagues. We know that Cushan and Midian both tried to invade Israel in the days of the judges, but God delivered them. So he's looking back to these great saving acts of God in the life of his people. And he's using that to fuel his current faith. It's interesting. We have to do the same thing. And we have a great advantage over Habakkuk. You know why? Because we remember God's ultimate act of deliverance on our behalf at the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's the objective historical event that we look back to that reminds us of who God is and what he has done for us and what he's committed to. And that fuels our faith. Moses was a great leader who risked his life for the people. Jesus was the ultimate Moses who laid his life down for his people. Moses slew a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. And so we look back to that great saving event of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we also look over the course of our lives, and every single one of us ought to do that from time to time and think back to how God has met us in our greatest times of need, how he has provided, how he has supplied. So we let those past faithfulnesses of God, if you will, fuel our faith today. By the way, that's why we need to be alone with God every day. You know, we talk about having a quiet time and all that stuff, and people say, well, you don't really need to have a quiet time. You know, it's kind of legalistic to say that or whatever. And yeah, that's true. You don't have to have a quiet time. You don't have to spend time alone with God. But you need to spend time with God. And one of the things you do when you spend time alone with God is you remember. You remember what God has done on your behalf. You remember what God has done throughout your life, and you use that to fuel your faith. I mean, that's why we come to church. You ever wonder why you come to church? Like, why am I here? I could just listen to some tape at home. I could sing to a cassette. What's the big deal? Why do this? Well, we come to church week after week after week to help each other remember. We sing. And, you know, we say we sing to the Lord, but not only do we sing to the Lord, we sing to each other. Scripture says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we sing to the Lord, we sing to one another. I sit in that chair, I hear the people around me singing. They're encouraging me, they're admonishing me, they're reminding me of what God has done for me. I need to be here. I can't do that at home alone, listening to a cassette tape or whatever. I guess cassettes, Sorry. I haven't even figured out how to use an iPod yet, so. That's why we hear preaching. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. And you know, I always say, you know, like, you can't remember what anybody preached on 3 weeks ago, probably. But what you need for today, you need your faith to be fueled by hearing the Word of God and hearing who God is and what he has done on your behalf. See, it's remembering. It's remembering. And we celebrate communion. And the whole point of communion is to do what? Remember. Do this in remembrance of me. So our faith is fueled by remembering. How can you know joy and strength in the midst of doubt and struggle and pain and loss? You live by faith. The righteous person will live by his faith. By faith, you pray through your doubts and struggles. By faith, you wait on God. And your faith will be fueled by remembering what he's done for you. Like Habakkuk, we wrestle, and we will wrestle with why God does what he does. I heard a story just this week that brought this all into perspective for me that I want to share with you. You have to use your imagination. It takes place at the very end of time. Billions of people are scattered on a great plain before God's throne. It's the final judgment. Most are shrinking back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front are talking heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with rage. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young woman from Pakistan who'd spent 16 hours a day making cheap soccer balls. An elderly woman with a hunched back murmured, I was so alone, everyone abandoned me. And where were you, God? A 10th grade girl lowered her eyes and said, why, God? Why did you allow him to abuse me? It ruined my life, God. No, you ruined my life, God. A ragged street child from Rio de Janeiro groaned. The hunger. I was always so hungry. Every day I scrounged through hotel dumpsters while the tourists ate like kings. Why? And far out across the plain, there were hundreds of groups just like that. Each had a complaint against God for the suffering he had permitted in the world. And deep down, they all felt God was lucky. He lived in heaven where everything was safe and sweet. What did he know about human pain and agony? And they all agreed, God leads a sheltered life. So they decided to confront God. They selected a group of people who had suffered the most, a Cuban poet tortured for more than 20 years in a damp cell, a refugee from Darfur whose hands had been literally chopped off, a hungry crack baby from Chicago, and a teenage orphan from Iraq. In the center of the plane, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their argument to God against God. They decided that in order for him to qualify to judge others, he had to endure human anguish. So they sentenced God to live on earth as a human being. Let him be born a wandering poor refugee, they shouted. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a demanding job. Let him be betrayed by closest friends. Let him face charges, be tried and by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. At the last, let him be tortured and whipped. And then let God die naked and alone, a victim of abuse and injustice. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And then, when they'd finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. Everyone knew God had already served his sentence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for not being a God who coldly and distantly sits and watches as people suffer. But you are a God, Lord, who entered into this mess. And you entered in not as one who came to judge, but one who came to rescue, to save. We can't thank you enough for that, Father. Lord, I know there are many people here today that are struggling like Habakkuk struggled. And Father, I pray that in the midst of these high places that are really tough, that you would be their strength. And I pray that you give them the grace to wait on you, to trust in you, and to be strengthened by all that you have done in the past on their behalf. Father, help us to encourage one another. Help those of us who are doing well, perhaps, to reach out and to provide strength and encouragement to others. We thank you for this time together. In your name we pray. Amen.